Ezra chapter 2, the book of Ezra chapter 2. I know we are messing everybody up because we are going a little out of sequence today, but that's all right. Ezra 2, there are 70 verses in this particular chapter, and before you stroke, we're not reading them all. One, because it's just a list of genealogical names, and two, because I would probably sprain my lips with trying to read all of these names. Every time I read an ancient record of genealogy, I praise the Lord for names like Mike and Steve and Kim and Sue, and some of these names are quite intricate as far as syllables go. We're only going to read some high points in this particular chapter. So I want to encourage you, just find with me verse 1 and verse 2, and then we will drop down a little bit later. Verse 1, "Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles from whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town." I'm only going to mention two of the names here, Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Some translations may have Joshua. Now I want you to look down and find verse 62 and 63. Verse 62. "These sought their registration." Now that's backing up. If you went 59 to 61, there's another list of names. That's who "these" refers to. "These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim." And then drop down to verse 68. "Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns." Let's pray again now. Our Father, we thank you again for this time that we can come together. And though we are missing many this morning for various reasons, you have each of us here according to your sovereign providence for a purpose. Help us not to focus on who's not here or why they're not here or any other thing that would distract us from considering the truth of your word. We believe that you have all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, that you are everywhere present at the same time. You're not bound by time and other constraints that we as creatures are. You are sovereign. You are good. You are gracious and merciful. Help us to understand more of who you are. Help us to understand more of how you carried out these plans and promises, and you showed yourself faithful to keep your word. And may that resonate with us this morning as we may be going through difficulties personally, or we know others that are. And we get discouraged and we get anxious and we get scared. We don't understand the answers to the why questions. Father, help us to remember we don't have to. We need to do what we just sang about, and that is trust you, to have faith in you. You've demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is our hope. He is our Redeemer. He's our rock. Your word says that all of your promises find their amen, their yes, and fulfillment in Christ. Do what is in keeping with your perfect eternal plan in the lives of each of us this day and Southside as a body. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we considered much of chapter 1. If you were to go back 2 weeks, is when we began this book of Ezra. And if you remember, as I tried to give you an outline and just an overview, Ezra is writing roughly the events that are going to transpire with him that begin in chapter 7 are right around 458 B.C. Now, before 458 B.C., Ezra wants to give some background. He wants to give the backstory, if you will. He gives the prequel of what's going on. So from chapter 1 to chapter 6, Ezra in 458 is remembering what had taken place about 75 years earlier. Babylon had come in and conquered Judah. Israel had already been conquered. And I read earlier out of Jeremiah 5, and that is just a little while before Babylon comes in and takes away Judah captive. And God said, and you heard me read it, don't make a full end, don't make a full end. Because of after 70 years of captivity, God promised to bring back the nation to the land. After Babylon is conquered by Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, there's a ruler named Cyrus. And Cyrus decrees in roughly 537 B.C., go back to the land and go and build the house of the God of heaven. And that's what we looked at in chapter 1. Now, that was prophesied about 200 years before Cyrus ever came on the scene. Isaiah talked about that, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Now, when we get into chapter 2, Ezra is still, as a historian, recounting this return that happened about 75 years before Ezra. So he's reminiscing, he is recounting all of the things that took place about 75 years ago. That's an analogy. I got to remember, I don't have a mic on. An analogy would be like you and me recounting in 2021 something that took place 75 years ago. If you wrote a book, say, about World War II or the Korean War, you would write down details. That's what Ezra's doing. He's writing down details about God taking the people back in 537, 538 roughly B.C. And what he does in chapter 2 is he, as a good genealogist and a good historian, he begins to say, these people went back, these people went back, these people went back, these people went back. And he does that for a whole lot of verses. Okay? But what I want you and for me to consider is that the reason he does it is to provide names and faces and not just say God took a bunch of people back. He's naming ones that went back. Ones that have been in Babylon and then ones that go back. God is doing a real work in history. God had ordained this to take place. So as a historian, Ezra is making mention of this. This is a record of the details of the return. He's documenting history. And what he also wants to do is to show a big picture. To Abraham, God made a promise. I'm going to bring you into a land I'm going to give you and your descendants. And then we saw Exodus happen. 400 years there in Egypt. And then God brings them out. He brings them into the land over a span of years. He gives them kings. And the kings were to rule and to reign. They had a tabernacle first and then a temple. And God said, if you want to live in the land, you want to be my people, obey my word. But if you will not obey my word, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to send you away into captivity. But I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to show myself faithful to my promises. And that's what Ezra is continuing to recount. There was a past to this story. Ezra's writing about the past. He is going to, in chapter 7, transition to his present. And then there's a future new covenant. Jeremiah prophesied about that. Ezekiel prophesied about that. In our day, we can look back and all of the Bible is what has already transpired. And we are to take it and to apply it to where we are now and to understand that in the future there is coming a day when everything is going to come to a culmination. Beloved, you and I need to know what's going on around us now. We need to have faith in what is going to happen in the future. But we must also know what has already transpired in the past. We must have an understanding of history. It will help us as we are living now and as we go forward. If we know what went on before us, by God's grace, it will keep us faithful in the present and in the future. One of the problems is people forget the past. They don't understand what went on years ago. They don't understand what we've been delivered from. And they find themselves going into off-roads of disobedience in the present and even in the future. So you and I must know the past. And if we do, as we look at this, this occurred roughly again about 537 B.C. We're in 2021 A.D. So we can look back at roughly 2,600 years ago and we can still see principles of God's kingdom. The kingdom work, we can look at this and see principles that you and I can take out of this text and apply to us that are still operative in our own day. Okay? Three things I want us to consider in this passage this morning. Three things. First, when Ezra documents this return, I don't know about the copy of Scripture you're using, but right above verse 1 in chapter 2 in my Bible, it says the exiles return. So Ezra is documenting the exiles return. So what you and I can see in this is there is leadership in this return. God raises up men to lead in the return, and it doesn't take long for us to see it. Look again with me here at verse 1. Now these were the people of the province, a province in Persia. Probably the Persians had dominated, had come in and conquered the Babylonians. The people of that province came up out of the captivity. These were the exiles that had been in Judah, but had been taken into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Now here comes the list of names, and we're only going to look at two. They came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Yeshua, again, some say Joshua. That Nehemiah there is not the Nehemiah in the next book we're going to look at. That's a different Nehemiah. Just as the Mordecai there is not the Mordecai of the book of Esther. It's a different Mordecai. But I want us to consider Zerubbabel and Yeshua briefly this morning. You know, a lot of commentaries state different things about these men. But bear in mind, again, these events are taking place about 75 years ahead of what was going to take place in Ezra's day. And if you and I were to take the time, we could look over at Haggai, and we could look over at the book of Zechariah. Again, let me get the time frame for us just to keep in mind. They go back to the land about 537. They run into adversity. They're trying to rebuild the temple. But when enemies in the land rise up and they hinder them, the people just quit working. They quit working. I remember, and some of you may remember this, if you know much about Warner Robins, Centerville. They built the Galleria Mall. They started building the Galleria Mall years and years ago. They framed it out. You have these big steel framed posts, whatever they're called, girders, right? They ran out of money. And it sat for years. Just a big frame in a field. It just sat there. because nobody had money. Nobody would buy the project. And then all of a sudden, a group began to fund them building that mall. And I'll never forget, because it had sat there for years thinking, that's a waste of money. They're never going to build that thing. Lo and behold, when the new people came along to finance it, they built it. And if you go there now, you got a parking lot and all these stores. It's not what it used to be. But there was a period of inactivity. And that's what went on then. So roughly about 16 years, the work sat dormant. And God raises up Zechariah and Haggai and says, you go preach to those people and get them back to work. So Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying when Zerubbabel and Yeshua are on the scene in the 500s. So if we took the time, we could go back to Haggai and Zechariah and see this. So just listen. Just listen. You write down Haggai 1:12. Listen to what it says. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, or Yeshua, same person, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. If you were to go and read Zechariah 3, you would see Joshua mentioned, or Yeshua, and you read Zechariah 4, you would see Zerubbabel mentioned. So the reason I'm focusing on this right now is understand that when God sent the people back, He didn't raise up a democracy. By and large, He didn't say everybody's got a vote and the majority wins. No, God raised up two men to act as leaders, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, or Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel was more or less the civil leader. The Reformation Study Bible says that Zerubbabel was in the line of David. He was the grandson of Jehoiachin. Now you say, huh? Well, God had made a promise to David. You remember the Davidic covenant? David wanted to build a house for God, a temple. And God says, You're not going to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to make your house great. And there will not cease to be a leader in your house until the perfect king comes. Now, who's the perfect king? The Lord Jesus. So what is Zerubbabel? He's in the line of David. God is keeping His promises. Even when it looked like all hope was lost, when the kingdom had fallen and they're carried away into captivity, God maintained a line to bring them back. And Zerubbabel was in that line of David. He is a leader for the civil realm. Now, he wouldn't ascend to the place of quote-unquote king, but the line is there. So, in other words, Joshua is the line of spiritual leadership, and Zerubbabel is in the line of civil leadership. And when we get later into Ezra, and especially into Nehemiah, we're going to see Ezra is in the line of spiritual leadership as a priest, and Nehemiah is in the line of civil leadership. These two things are not opposed to one another in God's economy. They have different spheres of responsibility. God has the spiritual leadership. God has the civil leadership. God's not starting over with a new government. He made a covenant promise, and He's going to keep it. That's why when we get to the New Testament, and you read in the New Testament, Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, and it traces from Abraham all the way down to Jesus, mentioned in there is David. Because what Matthew's doing is showing that Jesus is in the line of David, and it goes all the way back to the promises of Abraham. It's the same thing when you go to Luke 3 and you see the genealogy. God is faithful to His promise. And He raises up leadership to lead the people back. And Joshua is in the high priestly line of Levi. Levi had the Levitical priest had a specific duty when it came to the temple and to the tabernacle. They served God. They didn't have a land allotted to them. God says, I'm not giving you a land in the portion of land, physical land. I'm going to be your inheritance. And Joshua is in that line. Beloved, what I want us to understand is God has established a leadership structure that continues to remain in the church. Just as there was a leadership structure here, there's a leadership structure within the church if you read the New Testament. There are two offices within the local church. There are elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. You say, what about pastor? A pastor is an elder. When you look at the language in the New Testament, you see it used interchangeably. They carry the same function. You've got two offices within the church, and they are to carry out God's work in God's structure. But even if it's an elder or if it's a deacon, there's one head of the church, and it is an elder or deacon. Who is it? Christ. Christ is the head of the church. What is the church often called? The body of Christ. Who bought the church? Christ. Christ. The problem comes is within churches is when people do not want to submit to the headship of Christ in the church. And when they come to what the Word of God says, and you know, that's outdated. We shouldn't do it that way anymore. We should try to be more inclusive. And then you get churches that are going off of the rails and following their own course. And that is happening, sadly, in our day and even in our own denomination. When you go to the Bible, Christ has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And He is called pastors to be the under-shepherds. He has called us as a church to be a nation of kingdom priests. Now, you just write this text down and go and look at it later. But write down and look at later 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, and then 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. And then 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. As we consider this text, secondly, I want us to notice the standard that governs the return. So we see the leadership that led the people in the return, and now we're going to see the standard that governs the return. Look with me again here at verses 62 and 63. And remember, if you were to go and take this in a tighter context, it begins at 59, okay? But just for time's sake, look at verse 62. Those are all the names from verse 59 to 61. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. Now, there's a lot there. I don't want to get bogged down, but let me just try to encapsulate, and I'm going to read some comments to you. Here are the people going back. There are people that are you and I would describe as laity. They're just common, everyday Israelites. And then you had ones that are going back that are of the tribe of Levi and priests. And then you've got some that are going back claiming to be priests, but they can't verify that. And because they can't verify that, the one that is in charge says, you cannot eat the food because you're unclean. Your place as a priest cannot be established. And then verse 63, the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. And I'll read you some comments here. This is out of the Reformation Study Bible, the Study Bible from Ligonier. The first group listed is the laity. The list is in two parts, and this is verse 2 to verse 35. Part 1 gives the name of the returnees. Part 2, there lists their towns. The laity are mentioned ahead of clergy, and keeping the emphasis in Ezra and Nehemiah on the significance of the common people in rebuilding the kingdom. Verse 36 to verse 58, that's the passage we're right above us where we are. The next groups were officially associated with the temple service. Priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, and Solomon's servants. Solomon's servants probably served in the temple since they are counted together with the temple servants. Now, verse 59 to verse 63. The final group of returnees is made up of those who could not prove that they were Israelites, and hence they could not prove they were priests. In other words, here are people claiming to be part of the group, but they can't verify that. And God says, because you can't verify that, you can't have part in the service. You can come and you can be part of the nation outwardly, but you cannot take part in the service until they can prove that they are truly God's people. No matter what they say, they're not allowed to serve. They could dwell amongst the people, but they can't serve in official capacity. Their lineage has to be confirmed. Now, here are some passages for you to go back and look at. You could look at Exodus 28. You could look at Exodus 29, 44, and Numbers 3. Exodus 28, verse 1. Exodus 29, 44, and Numbers 3. These unconfirmed Israelites cannot eat of the holy food, until a decision is rendered. Now, how are they going to render this decision? Look at the very end of verse 63. The Urim and the Thummim. You say, what is that? Well, you know, I can stand in very safe ground to say nobody knows for sure right now. You look at most commentators and they say it was more than likely this or it was more than likely that, but there's not absolute guaranteed this is what it was. It was a device or it was a method, for a better term, that could be consulted when there was necessary decision needed to be rendered. You can see it mentioned in Exodus 28:30. Exodus 28:30. The New International Commentary on the Old Testament says this, that the exact way that they consulted cannot be known for sure, but it was similar to casting lots or doing something to try to get a decision of God's will upon something. In other words, here's this group, and they can't verify they're Israelites. They can't say with 100% certainty they're not. So they can't turn to the Scriptures because there's not a definitive, exhaustive genealogy. So they turn to the next best thing. God said, consult the Urim and the Thummim. And they said, when we get back, the priest will go to the God-ordained method to try to determine if these people are really Israelites. There's a standard. The standard is what God has already revealed. Now, that's a lot of background, but let the application simple. Okay, you ready for this? If you've zoned out, zone back in. The standard you and I have today is the Word of God. This is how we know God's will. The Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for doctrine, for reproving, for correcting, and for training. 2 Timothy 3:16. God breathed out His Word in order for us to learn and have a body of belief doctrine. And when our belief doesn't line up, to rebuke us. And then correct us and train us in the right way. When people begin to say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I believe, or I think, or shouldn't we consult what the masses say? Shouldn't we do a survey to find out what people want today? The answer from us should be no. God has spoken in His Word. God's spoken. You say, that's pretty narrow, Brother Ken. That's pretty narrow to the limit as to what the Bible says. Well, where does it say that God's a God that accommodates everyone the same way? Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me? Didn't He say there is no other name in heaven or on earth given among men whereby we must be saved? God is a God of the straight and the narrow, and God has given us His Word. And let me just go on and tell you. You've not mastered this Word, so don't look for some other method. Don't look for some other standard. You and I struggle with what we know the Bible says. Brother Ken, I don't have any struggles. Have you forgiven all of your enemies like Christ calls you to? Do you love your enemy as yourself? Well, you know, nobody's perfect. Christ is. Are you as patient as you should be? Are you as loving as you should be? Are you as encouraging as you should be and affirming? Or is the first word out of your mouth when you see something you don't like or you don't agree with, well, I don't agree with that. They shouldn't have done it that way. They should have done it this way. And you think your spiritual gift is fault-finding? I don't find that in Scripture. You see, our problem is we need to master by God's grace what He's already revealed. We've got a standard. So we see there's a leadership in the return, there's a standard in the return, and it doesn't include anything that we see in our day. It doesn't have to be science. It doesn't have to be critical race theory. It doesn't have to be something that works and gets results like pragmatism says. The Word of God is the standard. It's the standard. Anything else is destructive and always will lead us away from God. I want you to hold your place here and look with me back at Jeremiah just a second. I want you to see this again. Jeremiah. We're going to look at two texts or in successive chapters, and then we'll come back to the third text. Jeremiah, look at chapter 5 again. Jeremiah chapter 5. Now you could... I encourage you to go back and read the entire chapter again, because twice in here, God calls out the false prophets, because the false prophets are saying, as the Lord says. And God says, they're speaking falsely. I didn't say that. Now look with me at verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. And the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. God's word wasn't being preached, it was a false word. And the priests were ruling in their own minds and according to the false word. And how did the people respond? They love it. They love it. Tell us something new. Don't talk to us about the Bible. Give us fresh revelation. Give us something new. That's false prophecy. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I shall punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. God said, do not bring to me your offerings if you're not going to listen to my word. You don't want my word. I've given you my word. You reject my word. I've sent prophets to you, watchmen, and they said, repent. And you said, we will not repent. Beloved, one of the greatest dangers in the church today is when we turn a deaf ear to the word of God and turn to other methods and means to try to discern what God wants, or think we can work and say a prayer over it and then God's going to bless it. If we reject God and His Word, God will not accept the sacrifices we bring, no matter how spiritual we try to make them look. Thirdly, back to the text, the sacrifice associated with the return. The sacrifice. Now look at verse 68. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, remember, they had started building the temple. They had come back. The people come back. They get to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And they make free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. So what they do is they give when they get back. So God makes a promise. God brings them back. They get back to the land. They know the temple has to be rebuilt. And what do the people do? They give toward it. They give to the work. They give as much as they have the ability to give. They sacrifice. Remember, this is a people that has been carried away into captivity. They're not rich. They've been conquered. And now they're coming back to the land. And what do? They give sacrificially to the work. They give sacrificially to the work, free will offerings. Now, this had already been commanded of them in chapter 1 by Cyrus. You can read that in chapter 1, verse 4. And remember when God led the people out of Israel, in Moses' day it took place. You could look at Exodus 35 and 36 that God told the people to give freely and willingly. They did toward the building of the tabernacle. And so the point simply is this. When God calls us to a work, He calls us to give to it financially. He calls us to give time to it. He equips us in a way with gifts, and He expects us to employ those gifts toward the work. God never calls His people to sit on the sidelines. He calls us to be involved in the work. And what these people did was they gave sacrificially to the work. You know, you and I can never outgive God. We can never outgive God. And you know what? God doesn't always call us to give the same monetary amount. The people gave what they could afford. The people gave to the work. I'm not here making a plea for money. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. They gave according to their ability. If I have $100 in the bank, I can't give as much as somebody with $100,000 in the bank, but I can give sacrificially just as well as the person with a lot of money can give sacrificially. I may not have the gifts that put me out in front, serving in every capacity like everybody else, but whatever gift God has given me, I can employ it. I'm not a pastor of a mega church. I'm not one that holds a position in the Southern Baptist Convention. But you know what God has called Ken Fennell to do? To be a faithful steward where He's placed me. And to give sacrificially just like He's called you to do. Well, you know, Brother Ken, I'm older and I should be retired. Nowhere in Scripture are you going to show me it says you can retire spiritually. If you can, I want you to bring that text to me after the service is over and show it to me. I was just reading this morning in my daily reading. Caleb. Remember Caleb? Caleb and Joshua, part of the 12 spies that go spy out the land. They go back. God spares them and their family. They come into the land. Caleb is 85 years old. And he says, I'm ready to get at those Canaanites and Amorites and Termites and all the rest of them. I'm ready to claim my land at 85. He didn't say, you know, I think I'm going to retire on this one, Josh. I'm out. Somebody else can fight this. He said, God has given a promise. He's given me the ability, and I'm going to see it come to pass. There's a sacrificial giving. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he bragged about the saints in Macedonia. And he desired the saints in Corinth to also follow their example and give. Just listen to a couple of passages and I'll be done. This is the last thing I want to say. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-6. That's the text. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-6. Paul said, we want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Listen again now. Listen to what he says. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. Do you hear that? You know, the problem that we don't give sacrificially is because we're not giving ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices. Paul said they gave themselves first to God and then said to Paul, let us help in this. We want to give. And I can imagine Paul saying, y'all don't have much money. Y'all been going through a hard time. They said, we don't care. We want to have a part in this. Verse 6. So we urge Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Then he goes on in chapter 9. He says this. The point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his own heart. Not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. The word cheerful in 2 Corinthians 9, you've probably heard this before. The word cheerful literally means hilarious. It's a word that says, I'm not just giving cheerfully. Here's my tithe again this week. It is, I get to do it with joy, and it's almost like, thank the Lord, I can give. Why? Because we've given ourselves to God. Why? Because He gave Himself for us. When we understand what God has saved us from in Christ, are we really going to say, well, God, you're asking a little too much right now? God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners. Sinners. Christ died for us. Beloved, we can never outgive God. Can never outgive God. The question is, do we see these kingdom principles at work in your own life? Do you see them at work in the life of Southside? Do we truly see them across the work of the church in our denomination and in this country? We see leaders that are leading according to God's Word. We don't always. Do we see the standard at work? I can promise you, no. And sadly, we often think, well, what is the church willing to do for me? Beloved, that is the wrong attitude. It is, how can God use me to minister to those in the church and those outside the church? That's the right principle. That's the right principle. May God give us grace and mercy to see that in our own lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this time that we've been able to spend looking at these truths again. Help us as we prepare to leave this place and go back into the world. May we understand clearer the truth of your word. May you use us to point people to the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, use us, empower us, equip us, fill us, give us courage and boldness and compassion and love for others. Father, you've equipped each of us at least with one gift, if not more. Forgive us when we've not been faithful stewards of what you've given us. And by your grace this day, may we begin to be more faithful. We pray that you would watch over us. You know the ones that couldn't be here today for various reasons, and there are many of us, whether it's travel or sickness, or we think of Mr. Calvin and his recovery. We think of Terry and Catherine and all that they're going through. Lord, you know the needs and the names. We ask that you would be merciful to where they are. Restore them and bring them back together, if you're willing, next week together with us. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.